Please keep your Bibles open there at Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to grab another Bible. Just hold on. It's lovely to be back with you on Sunday night church. I didn't anticipate being away last week. If you were here, you'll know that Wally actually preached, which was terrific of him. I rang him on his day off and asked him if he would. I was up in Hastings. We had a little bit of a break with Andrew and Heather Moot, who send their regards, and we saw Naomi Hansman as well, and she sends her regards, if you know who those people are. And I was also speaking at a Baptist church up in Hastings, which is a great church. I completely forgot, of course, that I couldn't get a flight back on the afternoon. So sorry to not tell you that I actually wouldn't be here last week, but anyway, that's what happened. It's all history now. Anyway, if you look at the back of your outline, you'll see that there's a plan for where we're hoping to go from here in terms of Hebrews, and I trust that we will be sticking to that, and that there's not other things that I've forgotten that I need to be doing. Great. So Hebrews chapter 10, and I hope you've got that open in front of you. I heard a great quote the other day about our modern world, which I felt was pretty accurate, and it said, "We are in danger of connecting to the whole world and yet disconnecting with one another." It's a great quote, I reckon. We're in danger of connecting to the whole world and yet disconnecting from one another. See, we're in this strange situation today, aren't we, where we can be watching a war on the other side of the world. We can be watching it live on our computer or on the television. We can be watching it, and actually we can be taking in the media from one particular country, but actually if we want to hear what sort of the opposition's saying, we can go and log into their internet site and see what's being said in the other country as well. We're in an amazingly connected society because of the internet and because of the media and so on that we have. And there are many great advantages of being connected in this world, and many of those connections are very real ones. During the week I was sending an email to someone, and they're on Facebook, if you know what that is, a social networking thing. They're only on it, so I have to send it on that. Anyway, so I was on that, and while I was on it, a friend who used to come to the evening congregation here happened to be on Facebook as well, so it popped up on my screen that this person was on, and so we started typing to each other. They're in a completely different part of New Zealand, and we were having a little bit of a chat. Great advantages in being connected in that way. And yet we can be very disconnected as well, can't we? We can be listening to our radios and hearing what America thinks about Sarah Palin, and yet we don't know who the person is voting for who sits next to us in the office. We don't know anything about our neighbours and what their opinions are on those things. We can be texting someone on our mobile and getting on in touch with a friend and texting them, sitting on a bus while we're doing it and saying we're feeling a little bit lonely. Meanwhile, the person that we're sitting next to on the bus is actually feeling really lonely and left out of it because we're just texting away and they're thinking, I don't have any friends to text. We can be more sad, for example, when one of the characters on our favourite TV show, when they die, we can feel great sadness and tragedy about that. Yet sometimes people in our neighbourhood get sick or even die and we don't even know about it and we care little about it. We can get very excited, for example, about celebrities having babies. It just seems to fill us with great joy and we'll buy all the magazines because we want to know about this. We want to see the photos. Squillions of dollars, isn't there, to get the first photo of the celebrity baby. And you know, when friends of ours have babies, yada, yada, yada. You know, what do we care? Some of us will know fictional characters on television. We know them better than our relatives. We can tell you all sorts of things about them. You know, the characters from Star Wars, people know inside out, and yet their own relatives they don't know. There's been a great change in our society to this point where we can be so connected with our world, and yet there are so many people in our society who feel disconnected and very lonely. And for many of us, we find making friendships difficult in this day and age, and maintaining long-term relationships with any people we find difficult in this day and age. And it's not necessarily because we're difficult people. Some of us that may be the case, but not necessarily because of that. But just because our society is so structured and some of the things that happen within our society just keep breaking relationships. Things like work and so on keep moving us away. It's why social networking sites on the internet have so blossomed. Things like Bebo and Facebook and MySpace and that, if you know what they are. I only know what Facebook is, but I've heard of the other ones. Well, tonight we're going to be reminded of how God has connected with us. How God has connected with us and how we can be connected with him and also be connected with each other. And in doing that, tonight our passage is going to call upon us to go against our culture in a certain way, as we'll see. But God knows what we're like, and he knows how we should live. And he also knows how to connect. And he knows how we should be connected. So it's worth hearing what he says. Verses 1 to 18 of our passage tonight really revisit some of the things that we've been looking at here in Hebrews. I can't say last week because I wasn't here. The weeks before that, we've been seeing this message again and again. So I'm actually going to race through verses 1 to 18 quite quickly. If you've got your outlines there, don't be deceived. The plan is to race through most of it and then spend most of the time on what we should do. So those last bits, don't get all excited if we near those bits quite quickly. The end has not yet come. That's just the beginning of the end, okay? So that's where the weight of things are tonight. Well, verses 1 to 18 is really kind of like a summary of everything that we've been seeing in the last three or four chapters in Hebrews, and in some ways the whole book of Hebrews. And verse 20 really captures what's being said. It says that in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," that is where God dwells by the blood of Jesus, "here it is, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body." There's been a new way opened up to God, and it's by the body of Jesus. And verses 1 to 18 here are really explaining what all that means. And if you've been with us in Hebrews, you'll know the way that it's going to explain it. It's going to explain it by looking firstly at the Old Testament way of approaching God and what the priests used to do in the Old Testament and how people in Israel used to approach God. And in understanding the old way, then we much better understand the new and living way, which is Jesus' body. So we're going to go through this quickly, but verses 1 to 4 talk about the old way. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, quickly here, four things about the Old Testament sacrifices that the priests used to make back in Israel. Firstly, they are just the shadow and not the reality. Okay, those things were just representative of the reality of coming before God and what was required. They were not actually the real business. They were like an illustration. Secondly, they didn't make people perfect. In verse 2, it tells us that they are not made perfect. It's not verse 2, it's verse 1. "For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near for worship." Now, we need to understand what's being meant by made perfect there. It's not perfect in the moral sense. You know, morally perfect, we never do anything wrong. That's not what's actually being meant here. Perfect in the sense of being equipped for a task, being properly equipped to do a job. And notice what they didn't make us perfect for. They didn't make us perfect to draw near to worship. That is, because of those sacrifices, they didn't properly equip people so that they could come before God. And you could tell that was the case, because what happened in the Old Testament? Someone would sin, and so they would go to the priest and they would get the priest to offer a sacrifice, be it a lamb or a bull or a goat. And that sacrifice would be made. And then what would happen? That person would not be allowed into the most holy place, the place that represented where God was. So the Old Testament sacrifice was made, and yet they were still not allowed into the place where God was. So it showed you that the sacrifice hadn't worked. It hadn't equipped them to meet with God. Even though that most holy place was just a representation of where God dwelt, the whole system was showing you that these haven't worked yet, because you can't just waltz in and go straight into where God was. There's a huge curtain, and the whole temple was such that very few people could even get close, and only one person could get into the most holy place. So it didn't equip people for worshipping God. And the reason for that is that it didn't take away sin. That's the third thing. going on in verse 2, if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. You see, those things, they're an illustration, but they weren't actually dealing with the heart of the problem. You see, when we do the wrong thing by God and live life our way, that means that our life is to be demanded of us. That's actually what justice requires. And so just having a bull or a goat sacrificed, it doesn't pay the penalty. It's not enough. And so they don't do away with sin. And so instead, these sacrifices that were made, and the biggest one in particular was on the Day of Atonement, when the whole nation of Israel would come and a couple of goats would be sacrificed, that was an annual reminder of sin. It was just an annual reminder that there is a problem between the whole nation and God. That's why there was this most holy place where people couldn't go. And so these sacrifices in the Old Testament are described here, verse 1, they are a shadow. They are not the reality. They're not the real deal. So imagine that you go all the way overseas to see a friend. And you go over and you land at the airport and you've paid a lot of money, made a lot of sacrifices to see this person. And when you get there, you can see their silhouette through a little curtain. And you can see it, and you can tell it's that person because they've got big ears, let's say, just for argument's sake. They've got big ears, and you look at the silhouette, and you realise it's them. And then you're told that's all you're going to get. It would be disappointing, wouldn't it? You can't hug a shadow. You know, you can't give them a peck on the cheek. There is something about being with someone face to face that just seeing the shadow is a disappointment. And that's what the Old Testament sacrifices were like. They were just a shadow. They were not the reality. That brings us to verses 5 to 18, which talk about the reality. And the reality is the sacrifice of Jesus. The death of Jesus, the Christ, the King. And there's five things about the sacrifice of Christ. I told you that we're going to go through these things quickly. Firstly, he gave it willingly. That's what verses 5 through to 9 are all about, where it compares the sacrifices in the Old Testament and that of Jesus. And the key point there is that Jesus gave his sacrifice willingly. Verse 7, then he said, "Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." See, the sacrifice that Jesus gave was willingly given. Obviously, the sheep and the bulls and so on, when they were sacrificed, they weren't willing in that. But more to the point as well, people would often have those things sacrificed, but actually their hearts were hard. They were just going through the motions. What God wants are willing sacrifices. And Jesus was completely willing, totally willing, exactly did what his Father wanted, so he was willing. Secondly, his sacrifice makes us holy, verse 10. That is, his sacrifice makes us acceptable before God. That is, the place where God dwells is known as the Holy of Holies. That's the way of saying in the Hebrew that it is the most holy place. And God can have nothing to do with anything that is in any way tainted by sin. So he can't have anything to do with us. And yet Jesus, by his death, makes us holy. His blood washes us clean and pays the punishment. It takes the judgment that we deserve. And so it makes us holy in God's sight. And so thirdly, it takes away sins. Have a look at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. That's in the Old Testament. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, the Old Testament priest, they would offer sacrifices again and again and again and again, and it showed you the sacrifice wasn't working. Jesus offers his sacrifice once. It works. It brings forgiveness. And actually, he sits down at the end of it. His job's done. The sacrifice is made. Actually, God sits him down at his right hand. God enthrones him next to him. And so Jesus' sacrifice takes away sin. That leads to the fourth thing about his sacrifice, and it equips us to meet with God. Have a look going on in verse 13. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's an interesting sentence, isn't it? He has made us perfect forever, and yet we are being made holy. That is, there's a sense in which we're not holy yet. We are sinful people. We've confessed our sins tonight. Now, we are people who are not holy. We are sinful, and yet Jesus has made us perfect forever. Now, what's that talking about? Well, remember the word perfect. The word perfect means he has equipped us. He has equipped us forever to be able to come and worship God, to come into God's presence and be acceptable in God's sight. Because of his sacrifice, we can always come before God, and we can do that for all eternity, forever. He has perfectly equipped us to meet with God. And the fifth thing that Jesus does is he brings in the new covenant. And that's what it goes on with in verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts, I'll remember them no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. If you were with us when we looked at chapter 8, we saw about the new covenant. Several things about the new covenant, two being picked up here. One is that when we come to Jesus, all our sins are completely forgiven and forgotten by God. It's just a wonderful thing. We often find it hard to forgive ourselves. Other people might find it hard to forget our sins. And yet God forgives us completely. He will never bring those things up again with us. He'll never lay those charges before us when we come to Jesus. We are totally forgiven. We're not just forgiven, though. We are changed people. We are different people. He actually writes his law on our hearts. He does it by his Spirit. And he makes us people who are willing to obey him. We actually want to do it. See, when you become a Christian person, you actually change. Now, I know of Christian people who struggle with drinking alcohol, for example, and getting drunk. Before they became a Christian, it wasn't a problem for them. When they felt like it, they just went and got drunk. No problem. But having become a Christian can never be content with that. Doesn't mean that they won't sometimes get drunk and they won't stumble sometimes. And yet when that happens, they're never happy with it. Because they are changed people. God writes his law upon their hearts. And not out of any legalism or something like that, but they want to please God. God doesn't want them to get drunk. And so they become different people. And so that's the new covenant promise that Jesus brings with us. And so we have this new way, this living way, because Jesus is still alive, this living way of coming before God, of entering the most holy place. And notice, it is by the blood of Jesus. It is by his body. And notice that our hearts are sprinkled in verse 22. It all has to do with Jesus' blood. And so we can come before God. And so we have two things. And the two things that we have are mentioned for us in verses 19 through to 22. The first thing that we have is we have confidence. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? Because of the work of Jesus, we can be confident that we can come before God. Completely confident. Because it doesn't actually depend upon me or my effort or how good I've been this week or this year. Or how good I've been compared to other people. It doesn't depend on any of those things. It depends on Jesus. And so we can be confident. We can be confident because of his blood. His blood has opened up a new and living way. We can confidently come before God. And that is the reality. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When we came to New Zealand, we came here in 2001. And when we came, I had a computer that I bought about 4 years before that. And we bought a webcam when we were coming to New Zealand because they'd just come out. And that seemed like a good thing, good way of keeping in touch with the family. So you have this little camera on your computer and you could see them and they can see you. And it kind of worked for the first couple of months or so. But then my old PC, the whole program stopped working altogether. And so there was this old, obsolete way of not really meeting with your family, and it was an absolute disaster. That's sort of the shadows of the Old Testament sacrifice. But with Jesus, it's as if the kind of whole family have moved to New Zealand and are living in your house. That is, you have complete access with them. They are completely there. That's what it's like between us and God when we turn to Jesus, and it's like that all the time. We have complete access to God, always. And we're reminded of why we have that access. It is by the blood of Jesus. And we can have full assurance of the faith that we have. We are cleansed of all the things we've done wrong. The second thing that we have is we have a great high priest. Look at verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. You see, Jesus is a middleman between us and God. He's the only middleman that we need. We don't need anybody else. Jesus is the middleman who makes us able to access God. We've seen in Hebrews many things. Things like he understands our weakness and our struggles with sin. He understands our enemies and has defeated them, death and the devil. He's won our victory. He's taken our punishment. All those sorts of things. He is a great middleman. And so we have this complete confidence to come before God, and we have a great middleman, Jesus. They're the two things that we have. And what we are to do is we are to meet up with God. That's what we're to do because of what Jesus has done. We are to meet with him. Have a look at what it says in verse 22. Let us draw near to God. That's what we ought to do. When U2 toured Australia in 1989, towards the end of it, they did a number of concerts in Sydney, and I went and saw them one night. And another night, I think was their second last night, I went with a huge crowd, and we all waited out the back of the concert because we'd heard that they kept coming out, and then they were chatting to people after the concert, lovely blokes that they are. So we thought, we're going to go and we're going to wait out the back of the concert. And so I stood there in this crowd, we're all pressed up against the fence, and eventually they finally came out, waved, and they left in a tarago. Very disappointing. One of the great things that can happen with concerts is when someone gives you a backstage pass. They're a great thing to have where you actually not only get to go to the concert, but you get to go behind the scenes and you can actually be in the dressing room with the stars and you can chat to them face to face. Great thing to be able to do. You know how you get a backstage pass? You know someone. You know a middle person who can get you a backstage pass. If they belong to a radio station or something like that, you can get in and you can get access. Friends, we have the ultimate backstage pass. We can get in with God. We are already in there with God because of Jesus. What should we do now that we're there? We should draw near to him. That's what verse 22 says. Let us draw near to God. That goes on with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. You might say to me, hold on, I don't know if I'm sincere. Hold on, I don't know if I can really do that. It talks about having a guilty conscience cleansed, but I feel really guilty. It says our bodies are washed with pure water, but I feel so unclean because of the things that I've done. Well, if you feel like that, that's how I feel too. That's certainly how I feel sometimes more than others. But the key word there is faith. Faith is the thing that actually gives us the sincere heart. Faith is the thing that gives us the assurance that we are coming before God. If we put our trust in Jesus, our guilt is completely washed away. We might feel it, but it's washed away in God's sight. If we put our trust in Jesus, we might feel like our bodies are very unclean, but they are purified by the blood of Jesus. And so if we have our trust in Jesus, we can draw near to God. Body sprinkled, conscience is cleansed, we can be completely assured. And so that is what we are to do. We are to draw near to God. We are to have fellowship with him. Drawing near to God means listening carefully when he speaks to us in the scriptures, paying careful attention to the message that he gives us so we don't get drowsy or so we don't get over familiar with what he's saying. We need to make sure that we keep hearing from the scriptures and hearing what God is saying to us, and thirst, hunger and thirst to hear what God is saying to us, because we want to draw near to him. Drawing near to God means seeking his help. You know what it's like when you're going through a tough time? Drawing near to God means going to God for help, drawing upon him. As we draw near to him, his son understands the struggles that we are going through. And we find sympathy. We find someone who understands us, someone who welcomes us, and someone who delights in us. And so we are to draw near to God. It's a funny little expression, draw near to God. It's not used that often in the New Testament. And sometimes people try and pin you down and say, what exactly does it mean to draw near to God? Our relationship with God is perfect in Jesus. So what does it mean to draw near to God? A helpful way to understand it, I think, is to think of the opposite. That is, think of withdrawing from God. What does it mean to withdraw from God? Well, it's like withdrawing from any other person. You know, you lose contact with them deliberately. You don't want to interact with them. It's too hard to interact with them for whatever reason, and so you withdraw from them. Whereas before, you did lots of things with them and you asked them about all sorts of things, but now you don't and you don't keep in touch. Before, you had issues in your life and you'd run them through with another person, but now you don't. You sort of withdraw. You hold those things close to your chest. You withdraw from that person. And we can be the same with God, can't we? We can withdraw from God. Once we were keen to obey him, to know how he wanted us to live our life, and now we're not too worried. And besides, it might be too hard, or he might actually tell us to do that thing that we don't want to do. Or he might ask us to give up that thing that actually we don't want to give up. And so we withdraw from God. We don't talk to him much. We don't share our struggles with him. In fact, we're hiding from him, which is a bit silly, of course, because he's everywhere and he knows everything. But we're on the run from God. We're not answering his calls. We're not responding to his email. So we might not go to church, or when we do go to church, we don't listen very much to what's being said in the scriptures, or we just keep making excuses when we know God is calling upon us to do something. We withdraw from God. And what's being said here is, because Jesus' blood has been poured out, you have complete confidence to come before God. Don't withdraw from him. Make the connection. Get back in touch with him. There can be two great dangers for us, I think. One is arrogance. Arrogance to think that I don't need Jesus, I can come before God. That is a terrible thing, folks. Don't ever meet with God without Jesus standing there before you. Don't ever meet God on your own. Make sure you put your trust in Jesus. Elsewhere, we're going to see that next week, the passage talks about God being a consuming fire. You don't want to meet God on your own. You want to have Jesus covering your sins. And so arrogance is a terrible thing. The other trap is this terrible feeling of guilt. The feeling that there's no way we could ever be pure. We could ever be clean enough. It's true, we are not pure. We can't be clean enough on our own. We are unworthy. We've even sung that tonight in a great song. We are unworthy. But Jesus' blood makes us pure. It sprinkles us clean. And so we are no longer guilty. And so we should draw near to God. But that's not all we should do. We also should hold tight. Look at verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We're going to look at this a little bit more as we come to chapter 11 in a couple of weeks' time. But holding unswervingly means really holding on to the future. Drawing near to God with full assurance and so on means looking back to what Jesus has done and therefore having confidence. But this verse is really encouraging us to hold on to our hope, the hope of the future, the achievement of heaven which Jesus has already won for us, longing for heaven and longing for eternal life with God. As we hold on to that, it's going to mean that we sit a bit more lightly about our possessions, doesn't it? Because they're not eternal, we give all them up. Holding on to our hope means that we will hold on to the things that matter, namely our relationship with God, and encouraging others to do the same. You see, it will mean that we become much more light about those things that are temporary. Holding on to the promise of God's future. It's a great help to us when we're facing difficulties, when we go through things that really hurt. And one of the things I've noticed in ministry is that Christians often don't matter too much about hope. They don't get too excited about hope. But then just a real life issue happens, maybe with their health or maybe through a member of their family, and suddenly you realise how great the Christian hope is. Imagine if you were one of the Hemmings family, you know, the man who was stabbed in Auckland. How good is the Christian hope? Suddenly, instantly, everything is stripped away from a person and from the family. What have they got? They've got hope. And it actually matters. When nothing else can deliver, this is the hope to hold on to. Don't be distracted by all those things which one day could go in an instant. Hold on to the hope that you have in Jesus. The next thing we're to do is we're to spur each other on. Verse 24, have a look at it. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. It's a great verse, isn't it? It's talking about us spurring one another on. It's that idea of egging each other on to be better at doing good things. Now, we're to encourage each other in doing good, but notice we're not just to encourage, we're to consider how we can encourage one another. See, we're to actually think about it and spend time thinking about how we can encourage others to be godly and serving Jesus. When it says consider here, it doesn't mean you just go and kind of sit up on top of a mountaintop and you just contemplate how we might spur one another on. There might be a time for that where it's good to go and have a bit of a think how you could spur people on. But actually, the way to be considerate, and the way the Bible often encourages us to be considerate, is to truly get to know people. To truly get to know people. See, a lot of us are very good at putting up the exterior, aren't we? Yeah, I'm all right. You know, ask someone how they are straight away. Yeah, I'm all right. But to actually truly get to know someone, then you work out how you can encourage them, how you spur them on. As you get to know some of us here, you'll find some of us are really struggling with grief. It's great sadness in our lives. Some of us are finding it very difficult to be Christian within our family. There's great hardship being a Christian in some of our families. Some of us are going through terrible doubts at the moment, just wondering if it's all true. Now, some of us are facing intense temptation, which we know is wrong, but we're just so tempted by and so attracted to. In order to be able to spur each other on, we've actually got to get to know each other and know each other better. One of the reasons why Bible study groups are such a great thing, because you do actually get to know each other better and better. Why it's so good to be spending time with one another outside of church and actually just getting to know people, because then we know how we can spur each other on. And that leads to the last thing that it says here, and that is that we are to meet up. Look at verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. See, we are to keep meeting together. And this verse really spells the end, doesn't it, of any view of church as a consumer church. See, when you come along and meet with God's people, it's not like going to the movies. You don't just kind of come just to take it in. It's not like that. By all means, take it in. That's a good thing to do. But you actually come to church in order to encourage others. To be encouraged yourself, yes, but to encourage others. That's why you come. That is, there's a real sense in which you don't come to church for what you can get out of it. That's partly you do, but in another way, you actually don't come for what you can get out of it, but rather how you can encourage others. That is, we're not to be selfish. We come to be mindful of our brothers and sisters and how we can encourage them. And that's why we will keep coming even when we're tired. Even perhaps when we're tired of church. Maybe a little bit disillusioned. Even when at times we're a little bit upset. Maybe we're a bit annoyed. Or maybe things just aren't quite our flavour at the moment or whatever. We come because we're coming to encourage others and spur others on. You see, you can't show commitment by staying away, can you? By withdrawing. You see, here is one very simple way that you can encourage people in a Bible study group. Turn up. It's a great thing. It's actually a great encouragement to turn up and show your commitment to people. I'm very encouraged by people who organise their lives around meeting with other Christians. Organise rosters so that they can be at Bible study, or so they can be at church or teach at Sunday school. That is a great thing. That is actually having the mindset of wanting to encourage others and have that as a real priority in life. And the word used here says, where it says, let's not stop meeting up, it's actually a very strong word. It's the word abandon. He says, let's not abandon meeting together. It's a very strong word, isn't it? There's a coffee shop in Christchurch Melissa and I regularly used to go to, but now we don't go there anymore. We go to another one. You wouldn't use the word abandon, would you? We've abandoned going to a coffee. It's a bit dramatic, isn't it, to say that? However, when a parent leaves a child unattended, that's when you use the word abandon, isn't it? They've abandoned their child. And what's being said here is that we are not to abandon one another. We're not to leave each other stranded and abandon one another by not meeting up together. But we are to keep encouraging them and to stay committed to them. It's interesting, when I was preparing for this talk, I listened to a tape. And the person was talking about someone speaking in the area of Christian freedom. And they spoke on the thing of the overseas trip. The speaker was in Sydney, and things are a little bit different there to what it is here. For example, some of the things that the people in his audience were struggling with so much are things like student debt. And there are lots of job opportunities as well, I think more so in Sydney than there are perhaps around here. But some of the things that he said that were helpful were these. He talked about if people go on overseas trips, he said, firstly, make sure you get connected if you go overseas. In fact, I'd say plan to get connected before you go. Plan to get connected. It's a great thing. Secondly, make sure that the people you leave behind aren't abandoned. If you're going to go on a trip, there are sometimes perfectly fine things to do, but there are other times we're actually really leaving people in the lurch. That needs to be considered. And thirdly, consider whether you can use your trip or the time planned to do some training as a Christian, because then you'll be better equipped to help and encourage others. It's helpful, isn't it? Just a completely different mindset about being committed to other people and seeking to serve them. And if I could say one other additional little thing for us here at St. John's in particular, and here on Sunday nights, I think particularly, even more so, is one of the great joys for us is that we have many people here who pass through for just a year or two. They pass through, in a sense, fairly briefly. But we have a great privilege of helping people like that get connected while they are here in New Zealand. And we had it with Tom and Sarah, for example, who we heard from a few weeks ago. And for those of us who have been here a little bit longer and maybe are going to stay here for longer or whatever, it will actually be a little bit harder for us, because people will come and go often, and that can get harder. But serving them and encouraging them is going to mean keeping on getting connected with people quickly. And it's a great service to do. It's a wonderful ministry to have the privilege of having a part of. Well, you often hear people say, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And it's very true, of course. See, in order to meet with God, you've got to have Jesus. Just put your trust in Jesus, and you'll be right with God. That's all that you need. You don't have to go to church. That's exactly right. You're forgiven because of what Jesus has done, not because of attending church. But Christians meet together to spur each other on, to encourage one another. And you can't do that in isolation. You need to meet together and get to know people. It's a great privilege, of course, going to church. As God would organise it, these two people that popped up on my Facebook thing while I was doing that on Friday were both people who are part of the congregation here who are now in areas where they are not able to go to church. And as I got chatting to one and they were telling this about me, I said, would you mind if I use you as an illustration on Sunday night? And they said, no, please do. And they said, it's only actually since I've been away that I've come to realise how precious it is to be able to meet with people regularly. And I really miss people who are like me and we share the same understanding of God and of the Scriptures. Being able to meet with them, they're just not able to do it where one person was. They're saying how precious it is to be able to do that. And so we are to encourage one another, and you can't do it in isolation. If you are a Christian, you will go to church to encourage other people and be encouraged yourself. And you know the key word in all that? This is the key word that goes against our society. You ready for it? The key word is commitment. You've got to make a commitment, don't you? in order to be able to encourage people and encourage people more. That's why our society is so often disconnected, because people will not commit to anything or to other people. They will not commit to relationships and so end up disconnected. And so many of the connections through the information superhighway are so easy because they don't require any commitment at all, do they? You know, there's this Facebook group about wearing this particular sort of T-shirt. So you go, oh yeah, I'll join that. What commitment does that take? It doesn't take anything, does it? And you know, you can be a member of a million groups on Facebook, no commitment whatsoever. What commitment does it take to join a Bible study group and be a good member? Actually takes quite a bit of commitment, doesn't it? Saying, I will commit to being there every Tuesday night, as much as I possibly can. I'm going to be there Tuesday night, week in, week out. Some Tuesday nights I'm not going to feel like it, but I'm going to turn up for the other people's sake. I've known people turn up to Bible study and they've fallen asleep because they've had such a big day. But better to do that than to not turn up, I think. It's commitment, isn't it? Being committed to people. And sometimes we shy away from doing things like that, but commitment means we get connected. Well, God has made it possible for us to connect with Him. He's done it by the death of His own Son. We can have the ultimate connection with God. But in order to get that connection, we've got to make a commitment as well. A commitment to following Jesus as our Lord and Saviour and putting our trust in Him. I wonder if you've made that connection with God. I hope you have. Please put your trust in Jesus and become connected with God. And if you have made that commitment, you have made that connection, then please make the commitment to other brothers and sisters who are also committed to God and to Jesus, and encourage them to stay connected to Jesus as well. Let's pray together. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you so much to the extent that you've gone to get connected with us by giving up your own Son, by having Him offer the one perfect sacrifice for all of our sin. Father, thank you so much that that has dealt with all of our guilt and our shame, and that it has brought us free from a guilty conscience and has washed our bodies pure. Father, we thank you so much for that wonderful work of Jesus on the cross. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to be committed to one another. Help us to be committed to encouraging one another. I pray for us here on Sunday nights, that we would be committed to encouraging and serving one another. Help us in our Bible study groups and as friends as well to be committed to getting to know each other better and serving one another and spurring one another on more in our walk with you. Father, we so need your help in these things, for we are sinful people and it's so easy to go with the flow of our society and sit very lightly with commitments. And we pray, dear Father, that you would make us different people, that we would stay committed to you and be committed to each other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.